All right, please bow with me and we'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we praise your holy name. You are everything, everything. We thank you for Jesus, whom you've sent to pay the penalty of our sins. We thank you for Jesus, through whom we have salvation. We thank you for your Spirit, whom seals us and guides us and counsels us, our deposit for what awaits. We thank you for the hope we have because of Jesus, that as we live through junk in a sinful world, darkness, we know that one day we'll be with you, not because of what we've done, but because of our faith in what Jesus has done. Lord, we thank you for your word, through which we come to know you and come to know who we are in Jesus. And as we open your word together, speak to us, please. And through this all, I pray that you are brought glory and honor. Bless us, Lord, that we may be a blessing to you. Speak to us through your Spirit and your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, history demonstrates that destruction awaits those who attempt to placate their enemies by surrendering their weapons. In the year 149 BC, 500,000 citizens of Carthage tried to appease Rome by turning over their armaments. But instead of buying themselves peace, they only facilitated their own destruction. 90% of the citizens there in Carthage were killed by the Romans, and that city was razed. It was destroyed. It was burnt to the ground. And though those who survived were sold into slavery and the Carthage civilization was forever wiped from the face of the earth. What's the moral of the story? Never surrender your weapon. Never surrender your weapon. For those of you in the military, what I'm going to say next will ring true to you. There are 2 points to the French Foreign Legion Code of Honor that I want to read to you. Article 3 of the French Foreign Legion Code of Honor says this: you consider your weapon as your most precious possession. You consider your weapon as your most precious possession. And Article 7, the Code of Honor of the French Foreign Legion, says you never surrender your dead, your wounded, or your weapon. You never surrender your weapon. As you know, I was a United States Border Patrol agent, and as such, I spent 4.5 grueling months in the Border Patrol Academy. And there was much to be learned before they pinned that badge on my chest and put that gun in my holster. During literally hundreds of hours of firearms training, as I shot a 40 caliber pistol, as I shot shotgun and the M4A1 fully automatic rifle, we learned many things, but one thing was brutally burned into my brain through brute repetition. Never surrender your weapon. Never surrender your weapon. As long as you have your weapon, there is a chance. There is a degree of control. But as soon as you surrender your weapon, you have no control and there's really no chance. You're dead. You're dead. You see, real police work is not like a TV police drama. Drama being the appropriate word. On TV, officer, drop your weapon. Oh, there it is. You know? In real life, you never surrender your weapon. Think in your mind of a hostage situation. There is a police officer and there is a bad guy holding a female hostage. The police officer pulls his gun and says, drop your weapon! Now, please, drop your weapon! Let the girl go or I'll shoot. That's the police. The bad guy says, oh, you stinking pig, I'm going to kill her. I'm going to kill her. You drop your weapon. Let me tell you something. As long as the police officer has his weapon, there's a chance. He has a degree of control. That hostage may lose her life, okay? But there's a degree of control and there's a chance. But as soon as the officer surrenders his weapon, they're both dead. They're both dead. They're both dead. In real life, a police man or woman never, ever, ever surrenders their weapon. Do you realize that as Christians, as new creation in Christ, as people who have found newness and wholeness through faith in Jesus, do you realize that we've been given a weapon? Do you know what our weapon is as Christians? Ephesians 6:17. Take Take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The Word of God. Our weapon, our sword, is the Word of God through which the Spirit works. And we as Christians are never, ever to surrender our weapon. Now, I want you to think about that. I want that to stew in your brain for a while, and we're going to come back to that in a minute. You see, our need this morning is to understand that as people in Christ, as spiritual people, our battle is now a spiritual battle, and we have been given one all-powerful weapon to use in this battle, the Word of God. And if we surrender our weapon, what do we have left? What do we fight with? We've got nothing, and we're dead. I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Mark chapter 3 as we continue through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. And in this passage this morning, we're going to see that Jesus founds a new nation. We're going to talk about the leaders of this new nation. And then we're going to kind of stall there. I've cut this pericope in half. We're going to stall there, and we're going to take a detour. We're going to take an excursus. We're going to focus on a question. And really, that question is what I've structured this whole message around this morning. The question is, are there still apostles today? Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. We're going to see that Jesus founds a new nation. We're going to see the leaders of this new nation. And then we're going to stop there and ask the question, are there still apostles today? And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your lives as a Christian, know that we live by this book and we fight with this book. Not just some of it, not just part of it, but all of it, the whole counsel of God. And when we start to compromise or surrender parts of this book, or when we start to look for revelation from God in other places rather than this book, we are surrendering. We're surrendering our weapons. And in doing this, we give the enemy a tactical advantage to advance upon our lives and destroy us. I know that's kind of long. Don't add to or take away from this book. It is surrendering your weapon and you will be destroyed. That's a summary. Let's read together Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority and to drive out demons. All right? Short and sweet. That's our passage this morning. Now, as we get started, our first major point is this. Jesus founds a new nation. Jesus founds a new nation. Again, verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside, and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Jesus has just been officially rejected by the nation. The official leaders, both religious and political, of the Jewish nation have just rejected Jesus. We left them in verse 6. The Herodians, the political leaders, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are plotting to kill Jesus. Official rejection. And now that the nation, the leaders of the nation, have officially rejected Jesus, he turns a corner. He turns a corner. He turns from the Jewish nation to establish, if you will, a new nation. A new nation who will pick up the ball and run with it, the ball that the nation of Israel dropped, until a point in time in the future when the nation of Israel returns to God. Jesus turns a corner in his ministry. He turns from the Jewish nation. And how does Jesus go about starting, founding a new nation, starting a new system? How does he go about doing this? This new nation from which this brand new entity of the church would arise. I tell you how he does it. He chooses 12 men. He chooses 12 men to pour himself into. He chooses 12 men whom ordinary guys that are not of the religious or political establishment. He chooses 12 guys. 12 dudes, just ordinary dudes, who would be the foundation of this new entity, as Jesus himself would be the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. And last time, We saw in verses 7 through 12 that as Jesus starts to turn the corner in this in his ministry, we were given a review of exactly who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. And now that we're reminded who Jesus is, the Son of God, we start to focus on this new, this transition in his ministry. All right? So Jesus, remember, verse 7, Jesus withdrew from the city of Capernaum to the outskirts of town near the Sea of Galilee, and huge crowds follow him. Huge crowds. Last time I talked about the fact that it was literally thousands of people, possibly tens of thousands of people. People who have traveled far and wide. They traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles. Jews and Gentiles alike have traveled to Capernaum just to touch this rabbi who has the power to heal. And now as we move on to verse 13, we see that Jesus went up on a mountainside. Now think about it. If there are thousands and thousands of people who are trying to touch Jesus, so many people that he tells his disciples to get a boat, he might have to kind of retreat out in the lake a little bit. Now we see that he goes up on a mountain. He's got a purpose. He's going to address these people. He's going to talk to them and teach them. And back in the day without microphones, it makes pretty good sense to kind of go up on a mountainside where he's up above them. He can see them. They can see him. His voice will carry. Because as soon as he chooses these 12 men, these apostles, what's next? The Sermon on the Mount. He's already on the mount. He's getting ready for his monumental sermon. But first, as Jesus goes up on the side of this mountain, he calls to himself those he wanted. Again, verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Of the thousands and thousands of people who were there listening, trying to touch Messiah Jesus, many of those people could be called disciples. But of all those people, Jesus chooses a few. He calls them to himself, he calls them by name, and he gives them the designation of apostle. Now, what I want you to notice here is Jesus calls and they come. Jesus calls them by name and they come. Jesus doesn't have to give out raffle tickets. He doesn't have to promise them a free iPod or a Corvette or a Caribbean vacation. He says, Simon Peter, come. And he goes. You see, as you know, we don't choose God. We don't choose God. I mean, passage you know very well, Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. There's no one righteous, no, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. No one seeks God. We don't choose him. He chooses us. He chose us. John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. So let me ask you, when Jesus calls you to himself, can you reject him? Can you deny him? Can you say no? When Jesus calls you, see, Arminians on one side of the spectrum would say, yes, we have the authority or the power to tell Jesus no. On the other side of the spectrum, you have Calvinists who say, no, if Jesus calls, you got to go. You have no authority and no power within you to deny God or reject Jesus. As you know, I'm more of a Calvinist. I believe God is all-powerful and completely sovereign. If God is all-power, that leaves no power, basically. And I'll tell you what I know from experience. When God called me, there's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's only one answer and one answer alone. When God called me, David, come, it was yes, Lord, and that was it. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. There was no other option. I didn't think, yes or no, what's the pros, what's the cons? Mm-mm. God called these people by name. Jesus calls these people by name. Come. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has already called five of the disciples to himself. Now here on the mount, he calls the remaining seven, making 12. He calls and they come. He calls and they come. And we're going to talk about these 12 individuals each. We're going to talk about them next week. Verse 14, he appointed 12, designating them apostles. He appointed 12, designating them apostles. Why did Jesus choose 12 apostles? I mean, it seems like if he chose more, you could get more done, right? I mean, if you're a corporation and you got money, shoot. Why hire 12 when you can hire 20, when you can hire 50, when you can hire 100? You can cover more ground, can't you? He chose 12. Why did Jesus appoint 12 apostles? I'll tell you why. It was a statement of judgment against the nation of Israel. It was judgment. Think about it. The nation of Israel was established and built upon 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. The religious leaders, who basically are the mouthpiece for these 12 tribes, both the religious and political leaders of the nation, have officially rejected Jesus. They're plotting to kill him. And in their rejection of Jesus, Jesus pronounces judgment on the nation by rejecting the current leaders and choosing new ones. Jesus chooses 12 new leaders from ordinary men, and that's what we're going to talk about next week. They're just ordinary, hard-working, blue-collar dudes. They're not part of the establishment. They're not part of the man. They're not part of the system. They're not part of the political leadership. They're not part of the religious leadership. They have nothing to do with the whole system that Jesus is now rejecting. 12 ordinary guys that are not from the current ruling system, 12 ordinary guys, in essence, who are to become the new leaders over the 12 tribes, 12 ordinary guys who are going to sit in judgment over the nation. Luke chapter 22, Luke 22, verses 28 and 30 says this: "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." These 12 men are the foundation, and they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the new heavens that are to come in the future, they're going to have an exalted place. Revelation 21:14, "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So Jesus is choosing of these 12 whom he appointed as apostles. It was an act of judgment on the nation. And with the choosing of these 12 men, Jesus is in effect founding a new nation. And I called it that because I didn't know what to call it. A new nation, a new system. He's creating something new to replace what is old. And these 12 men are going to be the foundation of what is new, this new nation. It's a new nation built upon the foundation of the apostles and faith in Messiah Jesus instead of the law of Moses. And from this new entity, from this new nation, will arise the church of Jesus Christ, built on the foundation laid by the apostles. And in the future, after the church is raptured up, the nation of Israel is going to return to God. But they're not going to return to God on the foundation of Moses, the law. They're going to return to God on the foundation of the 12 disciples, faith. 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 So Jesus founds something new, a new nation, we can call it for now. Now, again, just like the Messianic Jewish man last week spoke to us, this isn't replacement theology. This isn't replacing Israel. God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to keep those promises. But when they return to God, it's going to be on the foundation of the apostles and faith in Messiah Jesus. So Jesus found something new, this new nation from which is going to come this new entity, the church. And I want you to realize this very quickly. Jesus is preaching. He's preaching the kingdom is near. He's preaching the time has come. What's he preaching? He's preaching that the next thing in God's economy, the next thing in God's divine timeline is the kingdom. The kingdom. The kingdom is near. But when the nation officially rejects Jesus, that postpones the kingdom, and now we're in the church age, okay? Now, as I preach many times, let me say very quickly, I'm getting off my outline here. When you accept Jesus as your Savior and become a person of faith, I believe you enter the kingdom because Jesus is the King of the kingdom, and when you make him the King of your life, you become part of that kingdom. But we're talking about the physical reign of Jesus Christ on earth here, the kingdom. That's been postponed, but it will come. All right, Jesus founds this new nation upon these 12 men. Now, our second major point is, who are the leaders of this new nation? Who are the leaders of this new nation? What's the foundation on which this new entity is built? Well, verse 14 again, he appointed 12, designating them apostles. He appointed 12, designating them apostles. The leaders under Christ of this new nation are the 12 apostles, which leads us to the question, what in the world is an apostle? What is an apostle? And I'm going to more formally define that term in a minute, but right now I want you to see that Mark defines it for us. Praise God. Mark defines right here, verse 14 and 15. He says, again, I appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and have authority to drive out demons. What is an apostle? Number one, there were men who were called to be with him. Number two, they were called to preach. Number three, they were given authority to drive out demons, authority over the forces of darkness. And number four, in Matthew's account of the same event, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, we find that Jesus also gave them the authority to heal physical illness. What's an apostle? Someone who's called to be with him physically? Someone who's called to preach? Someone who has authority over demons and authority over illness? An apostle. Now, let me remind you of something. What was Jesus' main objective on earth before he sets his face to the cross? His main objective was to preach. It was to preach. Chapter 1, verse 38 says, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. This is why I have come. Why did Jesus come? To preach. This is why I have come. And he didn't come to perform miracles. He performed miracles in order to authenticate his message. He's the Messiah. I'm not lying here. Watch this. It's pretty good. No one else can do that. You better believe what I have to say. His main objective before the cross was to preach. Now, what's the main objective of the apostles to be? The same thing. The exact same thing. He called them to preach. He called them to preach. Yet in order for people to believe their message, when this message is completely and utterly brand new, he also bestowed upon them the authority to perform miracles. Remember, this is before the New Testament. This is before any of this, last third of this book. How were you supposed to know who to believe? I mean, there's people all over the place preaching. These are religious people. If there's five different preachers with five different messages, how do you know who to believe? I'll tell you how you know who to believe. The one who has the power to put their money where their mouth is. The one who has the power and the authority to put miraculous actions behind their words. If they're talking about the kingdom of heaven and they go, poof, be healed, and they're healed, I'm going to believe that guy. And not these other jamokes. What's the mark of a true apostle? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12 says, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. What's the true mark of an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ? Signs, wonders, and miracles. Signs, wonders, and miracles. How do you know Jesus is the Messiah? Because along with his preaching, he proves who he authenticates who he is through signs, wonders, and miracles. And the apostles, he bestowed the same authority as himself. But there's a catch we can't ignore. There's a catch. After Judas, the 12th apostle, after Judas betrayed Jesus and hung himself, that left 11 apostles. That won't do. There can't be 11 apostles because they're going to sit in judgment over the 12 nations. There has to be 12. So they decide to choose a 12th apostle. And what's the certifying factor in choosing this 12th apostle? Well, Acts chapter 1, verse 21 tells us exactly. Acts chapter 1, verse 21 says, therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must be a witness with us of his resurrection. And as you know, in Acts chapter 1, verse 26, they chose Matthias as the new 12th apostle to replace Judas. What is the requirement or the characteristic, the number one requirement or characteristic of an apostle? And when they're choosing a new apostle, what was the job description, sort of? The requirements that they were physically with Jesus. You know what it says here? That they were with Jesus the whole time from his baptism. That they heard him, they saw him, they were with him. But there's even more than that. We can dig deeper. What's the true requirement of a true apostle? That they were eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. That they were eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus so that they could be witnesses of his resurrection. Now, there's more than 12 apostles, aren't there? There's 13. The apostle Paul is also an apostle. And he self-proclaims that he's the least of the apostles and that he's abnormally born. But you know what? For a split second, he saw and heard the resurrected Jesus. he saw and heard the resurrected Jesus, thus making him an apostle. They had to be with him. So Jesus forms this new nation. As the current nation of Israel rejected Jesus, he pronounced judgment on them, rejecting the whole system, rejecting the leaders, choosing new leaders, leaders that will sit in judgment over the 12 nations, the 12 tribes, excuse me, within the nation. And with this special office, the apostolic office, came authority to perform miracles. Why? In order to help this mustard seed of Christian faith grow into what it is today. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. The foundation has been laid. Now this leads us to our third point, which is not really a point at all. It's a question. It's an important question. Are there still apostles today? Are there still apostles today? And let me tell you, the quick and easy answer is no, there's not. And there are people preaching this very morning who call themselves apostles. I'm the Apostle Dave. Let me tell you something. Run from these people. Run. They're egotistical, they're prideful, and their theology screwed up. Run. Let me tell you what the title Apostle today communicates. I'm the Apostle Dave. You know what that communicates? Number one, it communicates the fact that I'm better than you. I'm an apostle. You're not. I'm spiritually superior to you. You need what I have to say, you wimps. But you know what? You know what the truth is? None of us are spiritually superior to anyone else in here. We're all in the same boat. We're sinners, saved by the grace of God. When we all stand before Jesus Christ, we're going to stand before him because of his finished work on the cross and not anything we've done. We're all equal. We're going to stand on grounds of grace. Don't let anyone say they're superior to you. Number two, what does the title apostle communicate? It communicates the fact that I have authority to perform signs, miracles, and wonders. Signs, miracles, and wonders. I have power, miraculous power, power that you don't have, power that nothing else, no one else can do. You know what? But this power doesn't come cheap. So open up your hearts and open up your wallets. I could have my own TV show, right? The Apostle Dave, just send me money, man. Send me money. Number three, who wrote most of the New Testament? The apostles. So the title apostle communicates the idea that God's canon is not closed and I am a conduit of new revelation from God. I have a direct phone line to God because I'm an apostle and he speaks to me. You know what? This book, that's the old way, man. Throw it away because I'm the new revelation. And I got some Kool-Aid for you to drink. Number four. The title apostle communicates the fact that after 2,000 years, God is still laying the foundation of the church. Boy, he's a slow builder. The foundation has been laid. The foundation has been laid. They're apostles and we're not, okay? And you know what? These people who try to add to God's word, you know what? The canon is closed. The canon is closed. Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 says at one time God spoke through the prophets, but in these days he speaks through Jesus. What does Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19 say? Paraphrasing, it says, God said, if you add anything to this book or take anything away from this book, you're going to be in deep, deep doo-doo. We're talking eternally deep. The canon is closed. The canon is closed. There is no new divine revelation from God until we see Jesus face to face and hear him speak. But you know what? We got everything we need, man. Why do we keep looking for something else? Now, you might be thinking this, because I thought this. When I read this passage this week, I had this thought in my brain, and I know that my brain is kind of deranged, but if I thought this, maybe you thought this. I thought this. If these 12 men, the apostles, were chosen and commissioned with power to make disciples, then haven't we also been commissioned by the Great Commission, Matthew 28, to go out baptizing and teaching and making disciples? And if we make disciples, doesn't that in essence make us apostles? And if we are apostles, shouldn't we have the power to perform miracles, to cast out demons, and to heal the sick? Aren't we apostles? You know, I had to think about this for a little bit. Really, it messed with me. Let me tell you, the word disciple literally means learner, student, or follower. A disciple is a learner of, a student of. We are, you know, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we're students of Jesus Christ, always trying to be more like him. It's a disciple. An apostle is a messenger or sent one. It's a messenger, but more literally, the word apostle back in the first century was used to designate an official representative whom was given all the power and authority of the one they are representing. An apostle was someone, kind of like a lawyer might say today, someone who is sent on an errand, a mission, and given the full power and authority of the one who's sending them. That was an apostle. We are not apostles, we are disciples. We are not apostles, we are disciples. We have not physically spent time with Jesus, and we are not eyewitnesses to his resurrection. If God was choosing new apostles today, we wouldn't make the list. Okay? We're not apostles. But I want us to look quickly at the apostles' general commission, which is found, of course, in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, because this is also our commission as New Testament Christians. And you know this very well. Starting verse 18, Matthew 28, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Now, technically, Jesus there is speaking to the apostles who have been conferred this power to do miracles, if need be. And does he mention miracles here in their commission? No. Verse 18 starts and says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus is repeating exactly what's been repeated all through the Gospels. Jesus is the Son of God. He has all power. The Son of God. He says, go, make disciples, make learners, make students of me, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. What is everything that Jesus commanded them? Well, you know what? They wrote it down for us. It's right here. It's right here. It's written in front of us. It's God's Word. Everything that we are about revolves around this book, revolves around God's Word. This is our commission, to take this, to be holy people living holy lives, learning from this holy book, and helping others to do the same to the glory of God. And I want to show you what I mean by using the man Timothy as an example, as found in the Bible. So if you want, you can start turning to 1 Timothy. Start turning to 1 Timothy. In my Bible, it's page 1045. I don't know if that helps. Philippians, Colossians, 1 2 Thessalonians, Timothy, 1 2 Timothy. Then you have Titus, you have Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Timothy. Now I want you to think about this. Timothy is like us. He represents us. He's not an apostle. And in the New Testament, we have no proof that Timothy did anything miraculous. The apostle, he was a disciple of the apostle Paul. The apostle Paul, who God gave authority to do miracle signs and wonders, was traveling through Asia Minor, starting churches. And as he planted churches, he'd leave people in charge. Elders, preachers, teachers, whatever you want to call them. And as he left people in charge, he'd give them directions, just like the directions he gave to Timothy. So these are important people. At the very beginning of the church, as the church is growing, and what does he tell Timothy? Thus, what does he tell us? Because if the Apostle Paul was alive today, I feel confident that he'd tell us the same thing. We are Timothy. What did the Apostle Paul tell Timothy to do? Ergo, did he tell him to run out and perform miracles, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13 says this. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and to preaching and to teaching. Until I come, devote yourself to healing people, no. Devote yourself to casting out demons, no. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching it and teaching it. The public reading of Scripture. Devote yourself, Timothy. Devote yourself, New Testament Christians, to what? God's Word. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. He says this to Timothy. Paul says this to Timothy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. So the Apostle Paul saw something in Timothy, saw faith. Faith that was passed down from the grandmother to the mother and then to Timothy. Faith. And where did this faith come from? We'll turn to 2 Timothy 3:15. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, And now from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. From infancy you have come to know the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures, God's Word, the Bible. Your grandmother was a holy woman who knew Scripture, who passed it down to your mother, who was a holy woman who knew Scripture, who passed it down to you, and your faith is a result of your knowledge of Scripture, which what? Which makes him wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Turn back a little bit to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. So as he leaves Timothy in charge to pastor this newly budding church, and he tells Timothy to go make disciples, which is our commission, what does he tell him to do? He says, tell reliable men, make disciples, and tell them exactly what you've heard me say. And what have we heard Paul say? Well, you know what? It was written down for us. Scripture. Scripture. We aren't holding classes to cast out demons or do anything crazy. We focus on Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Who correctly handles the word of truth. Prove yourself to God, a workman, one approved. To multiply bread and fishes? No, to correctly handle Scripture. This is an apostle talking to a leader of the church. This is an apostle who's talking and teaching New Testament Christian. That's us, leaders, that's us. What does he say to focus on? Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Correctly handle the word of truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be prepared for every good work. What do we need to do to be prepared to do God's work? What do we need to do to be prepared to do every good work? He says it's all found in Scripture. It's all found in Scripture. You don't have to look anywhere else. It's all in Scripture. You know what? Scripture is God-breathed. That means it has its origin in Him. Lastly, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all your duties of your ministry. In light of what's coming, Paul says to Timothy, in light of what's coming? God's judgment on this world. And for those who are not believers, it's going to be awful. Awful. In light of what's coming, God's judgment, what are you to do, Timothy? You to join Barnum and Bailey and do some crazy magic tricks? You preach the word. In light of God's coming judgment, you preach the word. You preach the word. You know what? You devote yourself to the word. You correctly handle the word. The word is God-breathed that tells us what to do, and you preach it. You preach it. You preach it in season and out of season. You preach it carefully. You preach it with patience. You adhere to sound doctrine, meaning this whole thing is one unit. It all goes together. And you know what? In the future, there will be people. There will be men. There will be teachers who put aside sound doctrine, and they'll tell you what your itching ears want to hear. And you know what I believe your itching ears want to hear? That you are innately powerful, and you can go out and do miraculous things. And you can turn on TV, on TBN, and boy, they'll tell you just what you want to hear. Just send them a little money. You see, the apostles, What was the key characteristic of the apostles? Miracles, signs, and wonders. What's the key characteristic of New Testament Christians? We live and we die by this book. God's Word. Now, a minute ago I asked you to let something stew in your brain. We have been given a weapon by God, and our weapon as Christians is the sword of the Spirit, God's Word, Ephesians 6:17. Never surrender your weapon. Never surrender your weapon. When preachers, when people, when we stray from God's Word, we only go into heresy, cults, and the occult. Whenever you add something to or take something away from God's closed canon, the Bible, you surrender your weapon and you make it useless to you. If you put your pistol on the ground, you're dead. If you discard God's Word, you're dead. Let me tell you, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses have surrendered their weapon. They've surrendered God's Word. The Mormons believe that God's closed canon isn't good enough. You need some baloney from the angel Moroni baloney. They're adding the Book of Mormon to the Bible. The Bible's not enough. You need something else. Whenever you add something to it, you're in deep doo-doo. The Jehovah's Witnesses have surrendered their weapon by their tainted and corrupt translation of the New Testament, the Watchtower translation. You know what? The Catholic Church has surrendered God's Word by adding to the Bible church tradition, worship of Mary, worship of the saints, and the so-called apostolic declarations of the Pope. You know what that means? They believe that the Pope is basically in the line of an apostle. He is an apostle, so when he speaks, it's new revelation from God. Hogwash. Complete and total hogwash. Then you have what you find in the extreme or not so extreme, charismatic churches, or the third wave, or the word of faith, or the vineyard movement. They're willing to surrender their weapon, God's Word, for emotionalism, for these emotional highs, for being slain in the Spirit, fantastic fainting, for dirty dancing with the Spirit, you know, for weird words and beautiful barking. Do you know why the gift of tongues as used in these churches is so dangerous? Do you want to know why most, if not all, Bible-believing, fundamental, evangelical Christians are so wary or even reject the gift of tongues as it is used so often in these extreme churches? Not in every church, but these extreme churches? I'll tell you why. Because in these extreme charismatic churches, they believe that when people speak in tongues, they're receiving a new revelation from God. A revelation that God said has stopped. You don't add anything to this. They're willing to surrender their weapon, the Scripture, God's Word, for these revelations that God said has stopped. And if they're not 100% completely fabricated, false, fake, an act, which I believe most of it is, if it's really true, if it's really this revelation, I believe it's from the devil. And they are willing to surrender God's Word for a lie. Now, am I saying tongues in every church is like that? No. We also want to be used by the Spirit of God, but according to Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit. Look at these words. Sword of the Spirit is God's Word. Meaning what? God's Spirit works through and in conjunction with God's Word. And if you surrender God's Word, do you really think the Spirit's going to work? And when you surrender God's Word, you no longer have a chance. There's no degree of power. You give the enemy a tactical advantage to advance upon your life and destroy you. You see, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we're people of the book. We're people of the book. You know, we learn from this book. We find hope in the future. Regarding the future from this book, we learn about who God is from this book. We see that God has made promises in the past. He always keeps his promises. He doesn't change. He's made promises about the future, and we can take those promises to the bank. You know, we learn who Jesus is and what he's done for us on the pages of this book. We find faith in this book. We understand what to believe in, and as the Spirit works through these words and enlightens our mind, we learn more and more and more of who Jesus is and who people are, either in Him or without Him. In the pages of this book, God tells us how He expects us to live and how He expects us to fight. We fight sin, we fight Satan, we fight temptation with His Word, just like Jesus did at His temptation. Don't ever put anything else above God's Word, and don't ever put anything else on par with God's Word. Galatians 1:8 says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." Eternally condemned. Don't give up speaking about love to focus on sin. Don't give up speaking about sin in order to focus on love. We speak and preach the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27, because only in the whole counsel of God do we find the truth and what we need to be saved. Never surrender your weapon. And as Christians, we should have the same code of honor as the French Foreign Legion. Consider your weapon as your most precious possession, and never, ever, ever, ever surrender your weapon. Jesus instituted, after the nation, the official leaders of the nation rejected Jesus, Jesus pronounced judgment on the nation, rejecting the leaders, rejecting the system, choosing 12 new leaders, and establishing a new system. These new leaders, the apostles, would be the foundation, and Jesus Christ would be the chief cornerstone. We, as Christians, were not the foundation. We're not the foundation. We make up the rest of the structure. Okay, Ephesians 2:20, Jesus, the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone. Then verse 21, in Him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, and in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. They are the foundation. We make up the rest of the building, the temple, the church. We are a new people who have been given a new weapon, God's Word. Never add to it. Never take away from it. Because when you surrender your weapon, your life is at the will and the whim of the enemy. I close with 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, which says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your disobedience is made complete." Praise God. I invite the praise team to come up. Do you want to know why the Bible is our most precious possession? God speaks to us through it. God speaks to us through this book. You know, Ecclesiastes says that there's nothing new under the sun. Man, we are going through the same thing that the New Testament church is going through. It's the same things of pride and deceit and lies. It's the same backstabbing. It's the same stuff. It's the same things that are attacking us. The same enemy, Satan. His same minions, demons. It's lust and the want for power that grab our hearts. It's the same stuff. It's the same stuff with a different face and a different name. And you know what? This is the same stuff. This is the power that the prophets used to call down fire and to bring people from the dead. You know, this is the power that the apostles spoke and you know, miracle signs and wonders. And you know what? We are all given a gift through the Spirit to edify the body. And you know what? God may choose to use you as a conduit of some sort of miracle. I'm not saying He won't. God is awesome. But I'm telling you right now, it's not the ordinary, it's the extraordinary. It's not the normal, it's the supernatural. And it's not going to be something that happens in our lives all the time. We're not apostles, we're disciples. We learn. We continue to learn. How do we learn? From God's Word. And who do we learn about? Our Lord and Savior, who gave His life for us. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, open up this book, man. It's all right here. Everything you need. And you know what our promise is? Is that as you read these words that kind of seem like a riddle, seem like a riddle to me most of my life, when you open up this book with an open heart, God promises that His Spirit will enlighten our minds to these words and we will know the truth. We will know the truth. And if you are a Christian, don't surrender your weapon. This is what He gave us. This is what we got. Yeah, we got the love of Christ. Yeah, we got His Spirit. But you know what? God tells us this is our weapon. We put it here, and we put it here, and we use it here. Whack! As we close with a song, if there's any prayer requests, please come forward. I'll be happy to pray with you, myself, or the elders. And just know that in your heart, in your mind, and right there in your seat, that you can open yourself up to the Lord Jesus right now. And He says that if you seek Me, you will find Me. Right now, you can find Him.
Please stand. Give us clean hands. As we receive Him.